The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, "And how much do you owe?" He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Before you're seated today, I want to call to all our minds and all our hearts people around the world who are not in as comfortable and as beautiful a place as we are right now. I want particularly to draw to your attention the people of Kenya. I have not looked at the news since 7 o'clock this morning, but as of 7, there were still about 30 hostages being held at a mall. Dozens had been killed, 10 to 15 gunmen. I don't know if that's been resolved yet. I have my doubts. And at the same time, a typhoon is bearing down on Hong Kong. It reminds me of what was happening as Hurricane Sandy approached New York, except that Hong Kong, I suspect, is far less equipped to deal with a storm of that magnitude. And so I want to call us to prayer and remembrance. Most holy and gracious God, we offer before you all the people of the world, and in particular our sisters and our brothers in Kenya and in Hong Kong. And we ask you to be with them through deadly times, to be at the side of those who live and those who die, to open your kingdom and your gates wider and your heart wider still, to receive us all into your presence, to be a balm of healing to those who require it, and of hope for those who will endure. We ask this in the name of a God who is strong to save. Amen. In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, amen. Will you please be seated? Good morning. One of my least favorite gospels, to be sure. lots and lots of ambiguous messages summed up by one that gets your attention. If you were spending the entire time thinking, I wish they would just speak plainly, they finally do. You cannot serve God in wealth. Well, there it is. I think that my colleague Troy and I are a bad influence on each other because I noticed that after a few weeks of my opening sermons with some of my favorite quotes from movies and TV shows, Troy started doing it too. And that just eggs me on all the more to tell you about one of my favorites, the movie Arthur. I don't mean the one they released a couple of years ago. I mean the original Arthur with Dudley Moore, the one that was funny. The one about a wealthy man who had a big problem with alcoholism and womanizing, who fell in love with a person who was, how shall we say, below his station, played by Liza Minnelli. She was a woman on the outs. She was poor. She was a thief. She was from the wrong side of the tracks. Sir John Gielgud put it best when he said, "It's a pleasure to meet you. One must ordinarily go to a bowling alley to meet someone of your caliber." And as he finally made towards the end of the movie the decision that you knew was inevitable, that he was going to follow his heart and forego his inheritance and let go of all that wealth, he and Liza Minnelli, Dudley Moore and Liza Minnelli, sat at the communion rail of St. Bart's Episcopal Church in New York. And she nursed his wounds, and he lamented. He said, "You know, I've always been rich, and I've never been happy." And she said, "Well, I've never been rich, and I've always been happy." And Dudley Moore's grandmother in the back of the church, who was listening to all this, could stand it no more, and she got up with her cane and waved it around and said, "Rubbish! I've always been rich, and I've always been happy." I'm delighted for her. But I suspect that her experience may not be the common one. I suspect that there is sometimes, now don't misunderstand me, I think it is possible to be rich and happy, but I think that it is impossible to serve both. And I think that we as Christians are called to make some decisions about who we're going to be. Again, not that we can't, in fact, be wealthy, because I think there is such a thing as a good Christian who is very wealthy. But we're going to have to make some decisions about who and what we serve, who and what we feed in ourselves, our best selves or our fearful selves. Now, I am not an economist. Nor am I a serious student of political science. And so what you're going to hear from me is a series of questions. And while you may leap to the assumption that I am implicitly advocating one solution or another, I would ask you to set that thought aside just for the moment, because I confess to you, my friends, that I don't, in fact, know the answers here. I am raising a lot of questions because I believe that the gifts God gives to this community, the people in this room right now, and to our congregation as a whole, far exceed what is brought to bear in my own mind. But as a student of theology, I am somewhat good at spotting problems and pointing them out. They teach you to do that in seminary. I have some opinions about what fuels or fails to fuel the economy in our valley, and one of these days when you're having trouble getting to sleep, I will share those with you. But I did note with interest that yesterday in the Desert Sun, it was reported that the unemployment rate in the Inland Empire has dropped to 10.4%. It had been 11%. Between July and August, it fell to 10.4%. Now, I am no economist, but I can tell you this, even with my religion degree, that is a high unemployment rate. It is as low as the mid-3% around Indian Wells. It is approximately 22-23% in Coachella. There is extraordinary unemployment in this area. Hardest hit, construction, and manufacturing. In the state of California, in the last year, 3,400 jobs were lost in each of those categories. The people who are our neighbors, the people closest to us, right around us, are suffering. As the book of Jeremiah tells us, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of my poor people, I hurt, I mourn, dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead, the prophet writes? Is there no physician here? Why then has the health of my poor people not been restored? Our musician John Wright could not have selected a better hymn for us to sing before we heard the gospel. What does the Lord require for praise and offering? What sacrifice, desire, or tribute did you bring? And then quoting the words of Micah, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. The divide between rich and poor is widening. And that has both economic and spiritual consequences. And we are not doing our job as Christians if we don't look at those together. Now, you'll remember that in the last year or so, the Occupy movement became all the rage, and people were occupying Wall Street first and then occupying everything else. There was a church growth effort that just made me roll my eyes that said, occupy your local Episcopal church. And I thought, oh God, I don't want to be in the church where that tagline works, but it was done. It made us keenly aware of the concept of the 1%. Now, I don't propose to stand here and lament that there is such a thing as the 1%. I accept that there are people who, through their good fortune or through their industry, make a lot more money than I do. And that doesn't really concern me. But the systemic distribution of wealth and the opportunities that are available to people who are willing to work hard is a growing problem. In a TED talk this summer called The Rise of the New Global Super Rich, Chrystia Freeland said, in the 1970s, the 1% accounted for about 10% of the national income in the United States. The 1% accounted for 10% of the national income. Today, their share has more than doubled to more than 20%. But what's even more striking is what's happening at the very tippy top of the income distribution, she says. The 0.1% in the U.S. today, the 0.1%, account for more than 8% of the national income. They are where the 1% was 30 years ago. Let me give you another number to put that in perspective, she says. And this is a figure that was calculated in 2005 by Robert Reich, the Secretary of Labor in the Clinton administration. Reich took the wealth of two admittedly very rich men, Warren Buffett and Bill Gates. And he found that it was equivalent to the wealth of the bottom 40% of the U.S. population. 120 million people. Now, as it happens, Warren Buffett is not himself only a plutocrat. He is one of the most astute observers of that phenomenon. And he has his own favorite number. Buffett likes to point out that in 1992, the combined wealth of the people on the Forbes 400 list, and this is the list of the 400 richest Americans, was $300 billion. You don't even need to be a billionaire. You didn't even need to be a billionaire to get on that list in 1992, 20 years ago. Well, today, that figure has more than quintupled to $1.7 trillion. And she says, I probably don't need to tell you that we haven't seen anything similar happen to the middle class whose wealth has stagnated, if not actually decreased. So we're living in the age of global plutocracy, she says, and we've been slow to notice it. One of the reasons, she thinks, is the sort of boiled frog phenomenon. Changes which are slow and gradual can be hard to notice, even if their ultimate impact is quite dramatic. Think about what happened, after all, to the poor frog. But I think, she says, there's something else going on. Talking about income inequality, even if you're not on the Forbes 400 list, can make us feel uncomfortable. It feels less positive, less optimistic to talk about how the pie is sliced than to think about how to make the pie bigger. And if you do happen to be on the Forbes 400 list, talking about income distribution and inevitably its cousin, income redistribution, can be downright threatening. Now again, as one who wants to raise questions, it is not my point simply to lament that there are a lot of people, or actually a very few people, who make a whole lot of money and the rest of us don't. I kind of expect that. But I do get concerned, as the author does, about the changes in systems that make it difficult to reward industry at the expense of star power. And so, for example, at the height of its empire, General Motors employed hundreds of thousands of people, but a company like Facebook, that has far more capital at its disposal, employs fewer than 10,000. I don't suggest that Facebook is evil or greedy or anything like that. I'm saying that the system is changing in such a way that we no longer reward industry. In the same way, organizations that make a great deal of money, even organizations that purport and by all rights seem to behave very respectably and reputably, nonetheless have teams of attorneys whose sole job is to help them figure out how to avoid paying taxes, such that the largest companies with the greatest incomes on earth actually pay far less in income tax than an average middle-class person. Earlier this week, on the other side of the spectrum, the House of Representatives passed a measure that would cut $40 billion from food stamps over 10 years. Long Island Newsday reports 1 in 7 Americans is on food stamps. That sure sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Maybe too many, but consider this. The Census Bureau this week unveiled its annual measurement of income in the United States, and it turns out that 15% of Americans are living in poverty. So if we do the math, 15% more or less equals a ratio of 1 in 7. In other words, the food stamp program now cut by $40 billion over 10 years, appears to be precisely as large as it needs to be. And this hits very close to home. 2 years ago, Food in Need of Distribution, the FIND program that we participate in, a food ministry in the Coachella Valley that distributes to multiple sites, including 2 operated by St. Margaret's, served 8 million pounds of food to 80,000 people, 8 million pounds of food right here in this community to 80,000 people. FIND Development Director Mitch Neiman said, we have over 68,000 children in this valley who are on free or reduced priced lunches. For some children, school lunch is their only consistent meal of the day. When they go home for summer break, there is no food. To ensure these children don't go hungry, FIND designed a $300,000 program that distributes 1.2 million pounds of food to agencies such as the YMCA that administer summer programs for school-aged youth. For 68,000 kids, that may only translate to an apple and a yogurt or string cheese a day, Neiman said, but it's something. It's a healthy snack. And money is not the only looming divide that we face today. As the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, Bart Gellman has written for the Washington Post about Edward Snowden's revelation that the National Security Agency has established a program called PRISM for the purpose of collecting massive amounts of information and data from 9 major technology and communications companies, including Microsoft, Yahoo, Google, and Facebook. He said in a recent interview, "I see no evidence that the government is assembling these tools in order to spy on political opponents or corruptly to serve some private industry, or things that you worry about with Big Brother analogies. On the other hand, it has accumulated powers that were beyond the imagination of George Orwell, that dwarfed the surveillance capabilities of Orwell's time. And it has done so as it has made the whole world and the U.S. population more and more transparent, and it has become more and more opaque about what it is doing. So increasingly we are living behind one-way mirrors in which the government knows more and more about us and we know less and less about what the government is doing." Gellman is clear that he believes such surveillance programs are, for now, operated for the purpose of protecting you and me from the threat of international terrorism. "But you know," he says, "in the preamble of the Constitution, there are 6 major purposes that are set out for the design of our government. One of them is to secure the national defense. It is not the only interest we have, and there has to be a balance, and the balance has not been debated by an informed public because there was an absolute dearth of information. What we're seeing now, what a lot of Americans say they appreciate, is enough transparency to enable Congress and the American public to decide where they want to draw the lines. But this, my friends, is the question I have for you. Will we? Will we decide? Will we, the people of St. Margaret's, be a community that leads that conversation and loves truth and tells the truth in love? It has been my strong sense that God is calling St. Margaret's to be a place that builds and nurtures relationships between all of God's people, among our members, and between our own community and the valley we serve. The conversation about wealth and information inequality, the conversation about injustice of any kind to any of God's people, properly belongs in this room. And I believe that we are the balm in Gilead, and that our call to act, and that we are called to act as healing agents of God's love and mercy, and that begins by honest conversation here, and by rolling up our sleeves in service to all of God's people. This is a very difficult parable. It's confusing. The dishonest manager is to be praised. Well, it's easy to get stuck there, or on any of the parables we've heard over the last several weeks, even the last few months, where God seems to call us to do strange, counterintuitive, and even sometimes nonsensical things. But I invite you to be the people of God and lift up your chin and lift up your eyes to see more clearly and to see differently, because I think that God calls us in these parables not to the particulars of the story, but rather to see things from a different point of view, from the point of view of a living God who has grand and great purposes for us all, to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our spirits wider to a greater purpose that God has for us. The immediate question that these issues of wealth inequality raise, for me, revolve around this one. Who is our brother? Who is our sister? And how are we to relate to these people? In the coming months, we'll observe our 50th anniversary and consider together why it is that God gave the growth here. God has taken us this far by faith and joy and will use us as His healing hands and feet over the next 50 years. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus tells His apostles. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, like love one another. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. How shall my soul fulfill God's law so hard and high? Let Christ endure our will with grace to fortify. Then justly, in mercy, we'll humbly walk with God, or as the spiritual dreams. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is power enough in heaven to heal the sin-sick soul. Amen.